Reading 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it calmly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
We greet you this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. I, too, along with Larry, can say that I enjoyed working with Larry there at White Oak, and I look forward to this weekend being with him again and being with you, brothers and sisters. I appreciate Larry's thoughts this morning on worship, and I trust that each one of us has come to worship the Holy Spirit this morning. I believe if we came seeking, we will not go away being disappointed. It is traditionally that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And to this we want to look at this morning for some of our thoughts. Years ago, this scripture was always read, and we believe it should be still even today. We start off, Paul starts off here with saying, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Now, he's not saying, follow me, I'm your perfect example. But he says, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, as I follow Christ, look at me, that I too will follow him. And so I believe Paul is saying that to his people there, brothers and sisters at Corinth. And since Paul had some negative things to say to the church later on in this section, he opens it on a positive note of praising the church. Two matters in particular merit praise. Number one, the church remembered Paul and appreciated him. Number two, the church was faithful to keep the teachings that had been given them through the teachings that were passed from one generation or from one person to another. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou, commit to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. That is a promise or commitment for each one of us to make, that we want to continue to preach and teach the Word of God, that the up and coming younger generation will carry it on. If we don't, it will be lost. It won't take long. We can see that even in a lot of churches today. Some of the traditions of men, you know, can be avoided. Can we say, left go. But the teachings that are given in the Word of God must be observed. We cannot deviate from any of the ordinances of the Church of God. But sometimes when I say, you know, ordinances of man, we have some man-made traditions. Maybe we even have traditions in our homes. Well, they are not really necessary. They're not scripture, but they can be good. And sometimes we need to hold on to them, because when two families, a husband or a bride and groom, come together, you can have different traditions in each home. And so therefore, they may not always work in your home that you're about to establish. So that's why I say sometimes they can be avoided, but we need to be careful on that also. One of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church was the disorder in public meetings. Some of the women were assuming more freedom than they should have. There was disorder at the Lord's table, and there was confusion in the use of some of the spiritual gifts. The church had been greatly enriched with spiritual gifts, but they were sadly lacking in the spiritual grace. Paul could have tried to solve this problem by using his apostolic edict, but instead he patiently explained the spirituality and the principles that supported the teachings he was about to give the church. He founded his argument on the Word of God. Paul dealt with three particular areas of confusion in the public worship. And I appreciated our brother's message on worship this morning. The order, number one, the order of headship. Number two, selfishness at the love feast. And number three, the abuse of the Lord's Supper. We want to look at these three points here this morning. And then the first one, the order of headship. The Christian faith brought freedom to the women, to the children, and to the slaves. If you know the history of the back in the early times, the women did most of the work. even in our own country, when our own country was founded. A lot of the men went out and they did hunting and fishing, and the women were left home to work the soil, to prepare the gardens and such like. But Christianity brought on freedom. It taught that all people, regardless of race, sect, were equal before the creation, and that all believers were one in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." So we see that Christianity got rid of slavery, and it also got rid of the distinction between Jews and Greeks. Paul did not forbid women to pray or to prophesy. One writer says that prophesying is not quite the same as our preaching is today. Expounding the word, a person with the gift of prophecy proclaimed God's message as it was given to him immediately by the Spirit. We preachers today study God's word, prepare messages guided by the Holy Spirit, and that is how we then deliver the message that God has given us. In the New Testament, women were not permitted to be elders in the church, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:2, nor use up authority over a man, as we see in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. If they had any questions concerning their services, they were to ask their husbands or perhaps other men outside of the church setting. Paul sought to restore the order by reminding the Corinthians that God had made a difference between man and woman, that each had a proper place in God's economy. If there is to be peace in the church, an order of necessity involves rank. You know, when you have a business, you usually have one that's in charge. If you have two in charge, you know there's going to be conflict. I know of two businesses, they both went bankrupt. So the two presidents of these two companies decided to buy one company, and they started it. And I told some of them that I was working with, I said, "Well, that company is not going to last long either, because you can't have two chiefs running the same business." It only lasted about 3 years, and the one decided to leave. And now the business is still operating today. Because there's always difference of opinion when there's two people involved. So, and that's the way it is in the church. The elder of your congregation is no more important than the one who takes care of the janitorial work here. They just have different positions, and each position is very important. For none of us would want to come to a church that's all cluttered up, dirty, and whatever. But we would like to have nice, clean churches. And we don't like to come to a worship if there's chaos. If the moderator didn't have some order to the worship service by picking out certain people to do certain jobs, it would be chaos. So each one is very important in their own place. And that's what the order of headship here is. Paul sought to restore order by reminding the Corinthians that God had made no difference between a man or a woman. It, however, rank and quality are two different things, and the captain has a higher rank than the private, but the private may be a better man. So we see that we each have different responsibilities, and we need to fulfill that responsibility as God has directed each one. God's order in the church is based on three fundamentals that Paul considered to be self-evident. We're going to look at these first verses from 3 through 7. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shaven or shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. We see here that there is a definite order of headship in the church. The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, and the man is the head of woman. Some interpret head to mean origin, but this would mean that the Father originated Christ, something we do not agree with, because we know that they were the Father and the Son are all one, even as God. In his redemptive ministry, the Son was subject to the Father, even though he is equal with the Father. John 10:30 states, I and my Father are one. So we know that they are one. The important fact is that both women and men must honor the Lord by respecting the symbols of the headship, hair, and the head covering. Whenever a woman prays or prophesies, she is to have long hair and must wear a covering. I heard of a man one time stating, and he tended the Church of the Brethren, but his wife, him and her, was not members of the plain church or Brethren church, but they attended just about every Sunday morning. And he made the statement, how's come women that wear the prayer veiling are more beautiful than those that don't? And I thought that was very commendable, that a man who did not, he was no church member, let me say it that way. Whether he considered himself a Christian or not, I don't know. But at least he recognized that the sisters who wear the veiling have a spiritual beauty about them, and because I believe it's their relationship with God. It brings out the beauty in their actions and in their face. The man is to have short hair and not wear any covering. I'm sure a lot of you have also been to various places where there is a blessing going to be offered, either on a meal or maybe there's a prayer going to be offered. And pretty often, if there's a man in the audience that has a hat on, he respects it. He takes his hat off. It used to be that way all the time, but here of late, I've seen it, and it's not being done. And I think it's the younger generation that is usually will not take their hat off. And I think it's because they have not been taught. We have been slipping in telling the younger generation about what God's Word says. Sometimes we blame the young generation coming on. But I think sometimes we as older ones are the ones maybe to blame. We are not passing it on as we should. We need to be the witness, as Paul was here in commending the church at Corinth, that they are to follow his examples as he follows Christ. Paul says, if you are going to abandon the covering, then why not go all the way and cut off your hair or shave it off? And we would say how ridiculous that would be for women to go around with their hair all shaved off. I've seen that one time. I wasn't sure if it was a male or a female, but as some men do today, shave their heads, I've seen a woman who had her head completely shaved, and it just made the quivers go over me because I knew it was out of order for God's Word. But it was even society today would look down on that. By being veiled, she is bringing glory to God and to man. And the man uncovered is glorifying God. Let me look at verses 8 through 12. For a man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. These verses tell us of the partnership between a man and a woman. Woman first came from man. Since then, man has become from woman. But the first woman came from man. After that, every man came from woman. And we see here that one is not complete without the other. Because God said, when he seen Adam and he had created all the animals, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. So he created woman as a helpmeet. Verses 13 through 15. Judge in yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Some years ago, I had a boss, and he had a long ponytail. His ponytail went down to about the middle of his back. And it was just kind of, I don't know. I didn't have as much respect for him as I guess I should have had, because he would be sitting at his desk and just stroking his long ponytail. And I thought, I still had to respect him as my boss. But it was hard to respect him with authority because of the long ponytail and I knowing what the scriptures had to say. But we see that more and more today of men with long ponytails and how disgraceful it is. (Clears throat) Long hair for a woman and short hair for a man is what nature even tells us. It's even, you hear even sometimes the outside world making comments about men with long hair. And you wonder, if the world thinks that, why does the church condone it and accept it? We could spend more time on the head veiling or the order of headship, but I believe you all get the point of what Paul's trying to make here. And so we want to move on into the selfishness at the love feast. Verses 17 through 22. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, to one place, that is, not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Since the beginning of the church age, it was customary that the church and the believers would gather together and would have fellowship. We look over into Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now that breaking of bread, I believe, can be perhaps twofold. I believe it can be in breaking of the word, discussing, talking about the scriptures that they had back then. And it can also be in breaking of the literal bread in their fellowship. But there were some problems that occurred there. It was a time of fellowship, of sharing with those who were less privileged. No doubt they climaxed this service or their meal by observing the Lord's Supper. They called this meal the love feast, since its main emphasis was sharing love one with another. And for the saints, some called it the agape feast, which means love feast. There were some serious problems crept into the feast, and there was more harm than good being done at the love feast. For one thing, there was some cliques within the church, just as many churches have even today. The church and the people, they would gather with their own cliques. And you'd see one over, several in this corner, maybe some over on this side. And they were clicking together. This caused division amongst the church. There was other groups, instead of fellowshipping with the whole church, they were just fellowshipping with their cliques. And as I was preparing this, I thought about, you know, when we have our family reunions, how many times do we, our children, will sit around our family? My brothers and sisters, they're around their family. And the other ones are around their family. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that just is a picture of what happens sometimes in the church. We develop our own little clique, and then that can cause division within the fellowship. Another fault was selfishness. The rich people brought a great deal of food for themselves, while the poorer members sat over in the corner and were wishing that they could have more to eat, but they went hungry. The problem only showed that there was a deeper problem within the church. And Paul did not suggest that they abandon the feast, but rather that they restore its proper meaning. He said, let the rich eat at home if they're hungry. When you abuse believers who are less fortunate than you are, then you are actually despising the church. This abuse can be done in many ways. For if we see our brother or sister in need, when we have plenty and don't share with them, we are not being what Christ would want us to be, but we are being selfish. And we have the attitude, well, I worked hard for this. I need to keep it for myself. It's their fault that they're in the position that they're in. And we can ration a lot of different things. But the heart of God tells us to give to those who are in need. This abuse can be done in many ways, as I said. So we need to be careful as to how we treat one another when we see them in need. And how dwelleth the love of God in us when we see those in need and shut up our bowels of compassion against them. Verse 23 through 26. Verse 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he comes. Now, these verses describes the proper observance of the communion or the elements used in communion. This section is based on the words of Jesus when he introduced the communion service in the upper room. There are two elements. The bread is the reminder that Jesus took on a human body in the incarnation and that his body was bruised for us. The cup speaks of his crucifixion and his substantiatory death on our behalf. The cup is the new covenant in my Lord's blood. This is the cup, is the continued plague on the part of God that Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin. The reference to the new covenant is the reminder that the old was the covenant of the law, and the new is the covenant of grace. The difference between These two is like the difference between the brilliant shining of the moon on a clear crystal night and the misty moon in the morning after the sun has risen. The new is brighter than the old. I'm sure you've seen that already. On a clear night, a full moon, very bright. And then as the sun comes up in the morning, the moon fades away. And the longer it goes throughout the day, it gets dimmer and dimmer. Participating in the communion service is to occur until Jesus comes. The observance is a temporary ordinance which is to be observed while the Lord is physically absent from us. Someday, we will be with the Lord forever, and it will no longer be necessary to remember him with the bread and the cup, because we will be with him, and we can say, hallelujah. The communion service, therefore, looks back to the first coming, also looks forward to his second coming. Those who participate in this ordinance not only look back to the cross, but also forward to the crown. In the meantime, observing the bread and the cup, communion is an ongoing acknowledgement of the fact that redemption is through the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ alone. The next verses we want to look at is verses 27 through 32. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if ye would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We see here that these verses remind us of the need for reverence when we participate in the love feast, partaking of the bread and the cup. The Holy Communion is proclamation of Christ. It is the most solemn act of worship in which the human heart can ever engage in. When we partake of this, it is one of our most sacred services of the church. When we come to the Lord's table, our minds should be centered on the things of God and not on, as Brother Larry mentioned, on things that we may want to do next week. But we should keep our thoughts and minds centered on what Jesus went through for you and for me. Paul says that to approach the Lord's table lightly and to participate thoughtlessly is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. During the service, the word of God is read, hymns are sung, prayers are offered, the emblems are distributed. We can go through the entire service without giving much serious thoughts to the death of Christ on the cross. But to do this is to eat in an unworthy manner and will bring severe judgment from heaven. Some at Corinth were ill. And some even died as the result of their light and irreverence approach to the Lord's table. Not one of us would want to have that in our lives. The word sleep is used as a metaphor for the death, as it was used for Lazarus in John 11:11, and for Stephen in Acts 7:60. To be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, as in verse 27, is a frightening statement. It is a serious matter to come lightly, or as some would say, jokingly, to the Lord's table. To grieve the Holy Spirit and dishonor the Lord is how some come. And so I say that we need to search our hearts and to make sure that we, when we are surrounded the tables this evening, that our mind is centered on the service and what Jesus did for each one of us. We are to examine ourselves and to judge sin in our lives, and then come to the love feast service, as verse 28 says. And you know, I'd like to look a little bit, for as far as our examination, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, which says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now in 15 it says, "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation." I don't believe that means just in your talk, but I believe that means in every day of your life. Every step that we take, we are to be holy and to follow Jesus Christ's example. For he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 21 through 23. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." When I look at the characteristics of Jesus, I fall short. To walk in all holiness of all manner of conversation. And then it says in verse 21 that he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin. I can't say that I never did any sin, but I'm guilty of it. Neither was guile found in his mouth. I can't say that there was never guile found in my mouth. Not that I'm proud of it, but it happens. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Our tendency is to, I'm going to get even with that brother or sister. They spoke about me that something that's not true, and I'm going to get even with them. Jesus didn't do that. He took it patiently. To me, that's a challenge for us as we examine ourselves this afternoon before we come to the love feast tables. When he suffered, he threatened not. When I suffer because of somebody's false accusing me, you know, as I said, we want to get them back. That's the human tendency. But we must crush that temptation and pray for them instead. So we see here the example that Jesus gave us how to have to live a perfect life. We might say, well, that's impossible for us to live a perfect life like that. And I would have to say, it's only but by the grace of God that we can. But I could have to say, tell you, I don't measure up to that perfectness yet. But I'm still working on it. And I believe that's the challenge for each one of us. We need to continue to work in this daily warfare. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I believe that's a prayer that we can pray, we should pray, and ask God to help us to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us. Those who condemn, judge, and correct what is wrong in their lives will avoid the judgment of God. We are to judge our inner thoughts, our habitual ways, and our outward behavior in the light of God's word. And then, when confession, correction is made, we are to come to the Lord's table. The scripture does not say that it is dangerous to come to the Lord's table if we are unworthy, but we are all unworthy, and that's why we come. But the scripture does say that we should not come in an unworthy manner. And there's the difference. We are not to come in an unworthy manner, because I believe all of us would have to say that we are not worthy to partake of the Lord's communion. We are expected to come to the communion service with a deep sense of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Our hearts are to be filled with the glory fear, and should marvel at the grace of God that brought such a great salvation to the sinful human race. Now we will look at verses 33 through 34. Verses 33 through 34. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, but the rest will I set in order when I come." The Lord's Supper is primarily a meal to build up, is not a meal to primarily build up the body, but to refresh and build up our soul. We are instructed to take sufficient nourishment at homes before assembling with God's people, so that the pains of hunger will not distract our attention and our minds as we engage in the solemn act of worship. We do not come to the Lord's table perfectly, but we must determine to come humbly before our Lord. Let each one of us examine ourselves this afternoon and then come. And again, let's think upon and pray Psalms 139, 33, and 34. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the life, in the way everlasting. Thank you, and may God bless you.